There was a great contrast in the lives of the men who found Christmas. Lowly shepherds from nearby fields and important men of wealth and learning from a far-off land. Yet those very contrasts served to make a significant point in the Christmas story. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The vast differences between the shepherds and the wise men prove the point that God is not a respecter of persons and that He came to earth for all of us. Join Dr. Boyce as he studies the similarities and differences of the men who found Christmas and the significance of those differences in the lives of people from each succeeding age.
One of the tragedies of the first Christmas is that so many people missed it. And yet that's only one half of the story. The other side of it concerns those who found it, which is to say, who found Christ. The shepherds who responded to the message that was brought to them by the angels in the fields of Bethlehem, and the wise men who journeyed from the east to Jerusalem after they had seen the Messiah's star. These two groups, the shepherds on the one hand and the wise men on the other, become models, a pattern for all who find or have found Christmas in that past or any other succeeding age. Now, it's interesting to contrast the shepherds and the wise men because it's hard to imagine a greater contrast. There's a contrast between that which was low on the social scale of the day and that which was obviously quite high on the social scale of the day. The shepherds were low. Oh, how they were low. They were about the lowest thing you could be in the time. It was better to be a manual laborer than to be a shepherd. Shepherds were looked down on. They were maligned. They were despised. It was assumed they were dishonest. Their ability to walk off with property that wasn't their own was proverbial. They were considered to be so low that they weren't even allowed to render testimony in a court of law. And yet, the announcement came to them. On the other hand, by contrast, you have these magi or wise men from the east. They were way up there, near the top. We notice, for example, that when they came to Jerusalem to inquire where the child was to be born, they didn't have any difficulty getting into Herod's palace and even gaining an audience with Herod. Just assumed that people like this were welcomed in the best of houses and in the palaces of the world. So you have a contrast between that which is low and that which was high. You see the same kind of contrast in the financial area. The shepherds were poor, among the poorest of the poor. The wise men were rich, probably among the richest of the rich. The shepherds had a job, at least, but you were paid more if you did practically anything else. We notice that when they came to Bethlehem and saw Jesus in a manger, they marveled. They went away and they told everybody what they had seen, but we're not told that they gave the child or the family any gifts. They didn't have any gifts to give. The wise men, well, they had enough money to take a long journey from the east to Jerusalem and enough money apparently to provide themselves with the leisure time to do it. And when they finally did find the child and the family, they presented gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. I find a contrast between these shepherds and wise men in the areas of education. On the one hand, the shepherds were uneducated, ignorant. They were among the people of the land, the Am Haaretz, who didn't even know their own language well enough to be able to read the Jewish scriptures. Nobody would have thought twice about the shepherds. They knew nothing at all. On the other hand, the wise men were wise men. Their wisdom was proverbial. These magi were instructed in all of the religious documents of the East and in the magic or healing arts, in astrology and astronomy. And it was these, after all, who, when they saw the Messiah's star in the sky, identified it and then knew how to interpret it and how to respond. Or again, I think there's a contrast in terms of distance. Only in this case, it works the other way. Here were the shepherds in the very proximity of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And here were the Magi who had to take a long, long journey to get there. We don't know exactly where they came from. The designation from the east is a general description. But we do know that Herod inquired diligently at what time the star appeared. And then later, when the Magi had tricked him by returning to their own country by another route, he had all the babies of Bethlehem who were 2 years of age and under killed. Probably that suggests that the star had appeared between a year and 2 years previous, and if that's the case, assuming that the wise men got themselves together and began to make their journey relatively quickly, they were probably on the road for a period of many, many months. They came a long, long way. And the shepherds, they were right there in the fields surrounding the historic old town of Bethlehem. I think this says, and I think it says it intentionally, that Christmas is for everyone, and Christmas is for you, no matter who you may be. Jesus did not come just for the rich of the world or for the poor of the world. He didn't come just for the prominent of the world or those who had no status whatsoever in the world's eyes. He didn't come for the educated alone or the uneducated alone. He didn't come for those who were close to Christianity alone or those who were far from Christianity alone. He came for everybody. He is not the Savior of the rich or the poor or the wise or the foolish alone. He is the Savior of the world. And that means that here at the very beginning of the Christmas story and a comparison of these two groups of people, we have the testimony that Christ is for you and the gospel is for you, whoever you may be. I think, however, that when I look at the shepherds and the wise men and I put them together, I'm impressed more with the ways in which they're alike than I am with the ways in which they're different. It's true, they were different in all those ways, and that makes a perfectly valid point. But in terms of their spiritual experience, they went through exactly the same thing. Let me suggest the steps of that experience. The first step is that they received an announcement of Christ's birth. It's clearest in the case of the shepherds. The shepherds were in the fields. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. God's glory shone about them in the night sky. They were terrified. And an angel appeared and gave this message: "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Then there was a great company of angels that appeared along with the angel that had spoken. And these praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." That was a very striking and a most magnificent message. But I wonder if the announcement that was made to the wise men in terms that they would understand was any less magnificent from their point of view. They didn't see the glory of God or angels. They didn't hear a message spoken by the angelic visitors, but they saw a star, and they were in the business of scouting the heavens and interpreting the stars. God spoke to them on a level that they could understand, and they, like the shepherds, responded to what God had given. This is really amazing when you think of it in terms of the history of the period. It had been a long, long time in the history of Israel before any word had been received from God. Oh, years before, there had been signs. Years before, there had been miracles. There were prophets who came to speak the word of God to God's people. But that was centuries earlier. Malachi was the last of the prophets. He prophesied 400 years before the birth of Christ. During all those centuries, four centuries, the people waited for the birth of the Messiah. No word. The heavens were silent. And then, suddenly, the heavens open and the angels appear. And the voice of the angels is heard pointing to Christ and singing glory to God in the highest. And a star appears in a distant country and leads the wise men. What a glorious announcement. You say, "Oh, I wish we could have an announcement like that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the heavens would open and the angels could be seen and the heavenly choirs could be heard rejoicing in what God has done?" Well, you know, the Bible doesn't look at it that way. The Bible says that we have the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are a more certain word even than these things. And to use the imagery of the text, they are to us, as Peter says, like a light shining in a dark place. Our world is just as dark as the world of the ancient Magi. But our star, our light, the The light of the Word of God is brighter even than theirs. You know how Peter talks about it in that second letter from which I just quoted? Peter is contrasting his experience as an apostle, lived during the lifetime of Christ and saw his transfigured glory on the Mount of Transformation. He's comparing that experience with that of all Christian people who since that time have the Word of God. And he says, it's true, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. It's true, we did stand on the holy mountain. We did see Jesus in the splendor of His kingdom. And we heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. But says Peter, we have a more certain word. We have the Scriptures. We have the Word of God written, which is to us as a light shining in a dark place. Have you heard that announcement? Have you read the Scriptures? Have you come face to face with the person and the work of Jesus Christ? That's your sign. That's the announcement which God gives to you and to all people in this day. The second experience that the shepherds and the wise men had in common, and a second stage, if you will, in their spiritual pilgrimage, is that they obeyed God's summons. We can imagine a situation where the announcement would be heard and the call would be given, but disobedience would follow. I think as I reflect on their response of that movie that appeared some years ago, the title, Close Encounters of the Third Kind, was about a visit to Earth of a spaceship from another culture, another planet, or another universe. And as the movie built toward its climax, a number of warnings were given of the coming of the spaceship. They were in the nature of invitations. People were more or less invited to come to this special event. And the plot of the movie, such as there was the story of these people trying to get there to the appointed place at the right time. Well, we would hardly imagine if an invitation such as that was given to us that we would be negligent of it. And yet here, in the case of the shepherds and the wise men, and in a certain way to us as well, there is an invitation to an even greater encounter. Because now it's not a question of alien people, creatures, from whatever glorious world, somehow visiting Earth, but this is the story of the Creator God Himself coming to Earth in the person of His Son. And when the invitation was given to the shepherds and the wise men to that event, they obeyed God's summons instantly. We can imagine the wise men saying, well, you know, we've been studying the stars for a long time, and it does appear to us as if that star is the star of the Messiah. It means that this one the world has been waiting for has come. We ought to go. But, you know, astrology's not an exact science. There are different kinds of interpretations given. We could be wrong. After all, Jerusalem is far away. Probably other people will go. Maybe we should just play it safe and stay home. Or we can imagine the shepherds saying, oh, that's a glorious thing, but it's far too glorious for us. Here's the angels of God announcing the birth of a king who is the Son of God, but we're just shepherds. We're not dressed for the occasion. They'd never welcome us, even if the birth does take place in a stable. And besides, who'll take care of the sheep? This is our chief responsibility. We know that isn't the way they responded. This is a matter of priorities, you see. All those other things are perfectly valid concerns, but this is the birth of the Son of God. This is the Savior. This is the very point to which all the history of the world has led up, and all the history of the world is going to flow from this point from here on. These men didn't bandy around with secondary thoughts. They said, if we're invited to this event, we're going. And they responded to the summons. Have you responded to God's summons? Have you responded to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You'll find rest to your souls. Have you come? That's the message of Christmas. There's a third thing I noticed. Not only did they obey God's summons, they actually found the Savior. We can imagine a situation where a command would be given and obeyed, but somehow it just wouldn't issue in what it was supposed to achieve. Maybe the person who gave the command was joking. Ha ha, I was trying to fool you. You obeyed me, but there wasn't anything there. Like a treasure hunt with no treasure at the end of the hunt. Or we can imagine people somehow going astray or situations changing. This wasn't the case. Here were these men who heard the announcement and who obeyed the summons, and when they obeyed, they actually found Jesus Christ. When God gives that invitation today, it's not to fool with the spiritual experience of men and women, it's to get you to find Jesus. That's the goal, that's the point of it all, and if you've missed that, you've missed it all. Have you found Jesus? Do you know him to be your Lord and your Savior? You know that one who was born on that first Christmas day so long ago? Do you know that that one grew up to teach and to die for the sin of the world and to rise again in power from the dead to be your Lord and the Lord of the church? You say, how am I going to learn that? You've learned that from the Bible. You find that in Scripture. That's the only place. That's where God speaks. That's where Jesus is to be found. You have to read these accounts, and as you read them, you have to say, if you're not yet a Christian, Lord God, I'm not yet a Christian, and I may never be one. I'm not even sure of these things. I'm not even absolutely sure that you exist, or if you exist, if you hear me. But I'm serious about this, and I am seeking, and if you exist, and this is your book, and Jesus is the Savior, then you certainly should be able to teach me that and bring me to a conviction that these things are so. And as I read this word, that's what I want to have happen. And I promise that if that's true, and if you work that way in my life, not only will I become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll become his disciple, and I'll follow him to my life's end. Many years ago now, a man heard Rumine Tore, a great Bible teacher and lecturer of another generation, give a challenge like that. And he came up to Tore afterwards, and he said, oh, no, I've done all those things you talk about, and it just... Well, there's nothing to it. My case is very peculiar. And Tore said, well, let's be definite about this. And so he wrote it down. I promise, if I discover that the message about Jesus Christ is true, to believe on him as my Savior and to follow him as his disciple to my life's end. He said, would you do that? The man said, oh, yes, of course I would. Would you sign your name to that? Yes, I would. And then Tore began to spell out how it should be done through the reading of the Scripture, through prayer, all of those things. The man said, well, you know, I'll do it, but there's nothing to it. My case was very peculiar. 2 weeks later, they met again, and the man said, you know, there's just something to that. I began reading the Bible, and as I did, I began to pray along the lines that you had told me to pray, and it seems like since that time I've just been swept along by the Niagara River, and the first thing you know, I'm going to become a shouting Methodist. And Tore shouted for the occasion and said, praise the Lord. They parted. 2 weeks later, the man came back. He'd become a Christian. He said, I can't understand now how I ever believed anything else. This is the way God works. And if you've received the announcement of the angels, you're challenged to obey the summons. And if you obey the summons through the reading of the Word of God, to find that one who is the Savior. There's one last point. After they had found him, it wasn't the end. After they found him, they worshiped him. There was a heart response and a changed attitude of life. It's very clear in the case of the wise men. It said, coming into the house, they saw Mary and Joseph and the babe, and they fell down and worshiped him. It's true also, I believe, in the case of the shepherds, though it doesn't say that explicitly. They worshiped God, obviously. We're told that at the end of the story, because they returned glorifying and praising God. Are we to believe that they didn't worship the child who had been identified as the Son of God and who was described to them as the Lord himself? Of course they did. Having found the Savior, they worshiped him. You know, it's always that way. When men and women find Christ, they worship him. Their lives are different as a result. And this is how we know that they found him. If there's no worship, there's no discovery. If there is a discovery, there is worship. Because the one discovered is the Lord God incarnate. Some time ago, I got to know the Reverend Joseph Ton, who is an exiled Baptist pastor from Romania. He carried on a very effective ministry in Romania for many years and was finally expelled from the country by the communist authorities because he was so effective. Now he writes from this country and he tries to encourage work in Romania and those who labor there. He has written recently about a Romanian Christmas and how it was always celebrated in his country in the years in which he was growing up. All of the cities were more or less independent, and they had their own unique celebrations. But generally what they did was this. They would have a big feast on Christmas Day. Every family would have its pig, and the pig would be slaughtered for that occasion. And all of the goodies would be prepared. And then on the day before Christmas, early in the morning, the caroling would start. The little children would go out first of all. They'd go around from house to house, singing as best they could. They carried sacks with them on their backs. And they'd collect nuts and little bits of fruit and cake, somewhat the way in which children collect candy in our country on Halloween. Later in the day, the teenagers would go out, and the boys would form magnificent choirs, and they'd sing from house to house, and as they did, they'd put on little pageants in which they'd enact out legends in some of the biblical stories. In the evening, the older folks would go, and sometimes late at night, the oldest people would be going from house to house singing about Christ, worshiping him. Ton says, in those days, even though many of the families up to that time wouldn't have been speaking to each other, all these hostilities were laid aside, and the next day on Christmas Day, everybody in the village would be in the churches worshiping together. Then came communism. Under communism, Christmas ceased to be a holiday. Work takes place in communist lands on Christmas, just as on any other day. And many of the things that had been practiced were not only banned, but eventually began to fade away, even from the thinking of the people. But not in the lives of the Christians. That's the point. Don explains how, in spite of the difficulties, every evangelical church in Romania, even to this day, starts early in the morning before the workday and has a religious service commemorating the birth of Christ, and has another one that evening after the birth of Christ. And does that not only on the 25th, Christmas Day itself, but on the 26th, the next day, which they call the second day of Christmas. You just can't keep down the worship of those who have really found Christ. And those, whether they were shepherds in their day, or the wise men, or believers down through all the intervening ages, or those who are worshiping today, even in communist lands, those who know Christ worship him. It's our privilege to worship him as well. That's the invitation of Christmas. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Christmas is supposed to be a time of joy, but it doesn't always seem joyful. What keeps us from experiencing the joy of the season? Find out with this week's free CD offer entitled Christmas in Eden by Dr. James Boyce. This illuminating message is our gift to you. To receive your copy, call us at 1-800-488-1888. We'll send you one straight away. Remember the title, Christmas in Eden. This week represents the last chance for you to make a tax-deductible donation for the year 2020. In addition to helping yourself, you'll be helping us in an important way by enabling this ministry to enter the new year on firm financial footing, so that Dr. Boyce's Bible teaching can continue to help people in their walk with the Lord. You can make your donation by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at TheBibleStudyHour.org. Our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. And in Canada, you can reach the Bible Study Hour at P.O. Box 24097, RPO, Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P1B0C7. Dr. Boyce's impact reaches far beyond the pulpit. Our Bible teacher was a prolific author and articulate spokesman for the Reformed faith around the world. Audio and print materials from Dr. Boyce's special event, broadcast, and writing ministries are available at reformedresources.org. That's reformedresources.org. I'm Mark Daniels, and I'm glad you listened. You know, doctrine is not a popular topic in the modern church. The church today is largely consumed with the ideas of love and acceptance and an emphasis on self. In contrast, Paul's letters to his spiritual son Timothy are all about doctrine, because sound doctrine is absolute truth. Join Dr. James Boyce next time on the Bible Study Hour as he begins a Bible teaching series entitled The Greatest Gain. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.